Let's just pray for Tim as he speaks. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray for Tim as he comes to speak, that as he speaks and opens up your word, you would speak through your living and active word. Give us ears to hear, Lord, and hearts to respond, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Phil. I spared Phil not having to read that long list at the end. There was no names. And do keep your Bibles open at that passage. I know it's quite a long passage. We'll be dipping in and out of various bits of that, and also later on looking at a couple of small passages from the New Testament, but they'll be on the screen as and when we need them. So this is the final part of our series on Ezra, and so far we've seen some of the Israelites return from exile, come back and start to rebuild Jerusalem, starting with the altar and then building out until they completed the temple. And although they had faced various bits of opposition, and at times they'd been stopped from building the building work, they had eventually managed to complete the temple because God had been with them. And the last couple of weeks we've heard about a second wave of exiles returning to Jerusalem, led by Ezra, and by the gracious hand of God, they've got there safely, and Ezra has started to preach and to teach them from the law of God. And now we come to the very last couple of chapters of the book of Ezra, and after they've arrived safely and things have been going well, now there's another problem. And so that's where we get to at the beginning of this chapter. And this morning we're going to be thinking about how the people of God, both then and now, as we are the people of God, have to be pure and distinctive as a people. And I've got three main points. The first one of those is that we need to recognize our impurity. Now, at the beginning of chapter 9, about 4 months have passed since Ezra and the people who followed him back to Jerusalem have arrived. And Ezra, from what we know about him, has almost certainly spent his time teaching the people from the law of God. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 9 that the leaders approached Ezra to draw attention to a situation amongst the people. It was a situation they'd realized was sinful, an area they'd been unfaithful to God. The people of God had been intermarrying, been mixing with the other nations around them. Instead of keeping themselves as a distinct people, separate and holy, as God wanted them to, they'd been mingling with other people. And now, even after the short time since they've arrived back in their homeland in Israel, for a fresh start, they're in danger of losing that distinctive identity that God's given them. Now, we can see it isn't limited to a small number of Israelites. In fact, it's rife all the way through the people, and even some of the priests and the Levites, the people who are supposed to be guiding the people in the ways of spiritual things and obeying God's law and the sacrifices, keeping his commands. Even they have joined in with this. It's underlined. If we look at the end of verse 3, it says, "The leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." Now, it's easy to think that leaders are somehow immune from struggles that the rest of us have with temptation and sin. We see people leading great numbers of people or leading churches. It's very easy to think, well, they've got all the answers. And it's right that we should look to our leaders to teach us and look to them as an example. That's what they should be to us. But we've got to remember as well that they are sinners just like the rest of us. It's our job to be praying and to encourage them in the difficult task that God's given them. We've got to love them enough to be ready to challenge them from God's word when it's necessary. And for those who are in positions of leadership within the church, they must be acutely aware of the effect they can have on the people they're leading. There is a danger that if leaders are unfaithful to God, then they can lead the people in unfaithfulness as well. But there's also the other side of that, that there's great privilege that leaders have, that they can lead the people in faithfulness to God. It's a great job. to have. Now, the leaders of the Israelites here, who approached Ezra to come and inform him of the sin of the people, they weren't new leaders, they were established leaders, the same leaders who up till then had accepted and possibly even joined in with the sin that was going on, the pollution of God's people through marrying other nations. But now they'd become aware that this was a problem, and so they came to Ezra to explain the situation. So the question is, what's prompted them at this point to realise this, to recognise that they're now sinful? What's changed? Well, we've already mentioned that over the few months since Ezra got there, he's been busy teaching people from God's law. He's been explaining the commands that God has given them through Moses, back in the first few books of our Bible, and he's been helping them to understand God's plans for his people. And it's this word, the word of God that Ezra's been teaching them, that's caused them to recognise their sin. It's a bit like, imagine you're eating dinner, and you've got a bit of spinach or broccoli or some other vegetable stuck to your teeth. Okay, you could go around all day quite happily without being aware that you've got a nasty, ugly blob spoiling the look of your nice, white, sparkly teeth. But if you're lucky, someone might point it out to you and say, look, you've got a blob just there somewhere, okay, and let you know it's there. But it's not until you actually look in a mirror yourself that you can see the blob in the way and get rid of it. And God's word, the Bible, is like that mirror. It illuminates the sin in our lives by holding up to us a view of what we should be like, what God wants us to be like. It's God's word that makes us aware of sin in our lives and sin around us and what needs to be done about it. Now, that's one reason why it's so important that we regularly read and learn from the Bible. Because if we don't, it's easy to fall into all sorts of sin and disobedience. And the Israelites here had taken their eye off God's law. They'd taken their eye off God's plan for them, and this intermarriage, this pollution of the people, was the result of that. Now, it's not as if they shouldn't have known this was wrong. They were warned about this right back in Moses' time, when God instructed his people that when they went into the promised land, they weren't to have any connection with the nations and the peoples that were around there. In fact, the people listed in verse 1 of chapter 9 includes people who are mentioned in Exodus and Deuteronomy as people the Israelites should drive out and destroy when they entered the promised land. In fact, in Ezra's time, some of those people didn't even exist anymore. So this is definitely a look back to those lists that God had given them. Keep yourselves pure. And the reason they're supposed to keep themselves pure and separate from these other nations is because they're God's people. They're set apart as his holy race to be different. They're supposed to stand out as being distinctive among the nations. They're the people who worship the true God, and they're the people who God lives in the world and shows his presence through. So they're supposed to stay as a pure nation, untainted by the detestable practices of these other people, and to stay pure. Now, the importance of God's people, that's Christians today, being pure and distinctive, hasn't changed. We're still supposed to be distinctive among the wickedness and sin that's around us in the world. That hasn't gone away. And as individual Christians and together as the church, we should stand out as being distinctive and different. We should stand out in the world. Our identity as God's people should be clear to everybody. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. However, in order to see the importance of what's happening here in the book of Ezra and why it's so vital that this small group of returning exiles remain pure, we have to understand what their unique position and responsibility is in God's plan for salvation. Now, if we look down at verse 12, chapter 9, we can see a hint of this reason. Do not seek a treaty with friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. Now, it's out of the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, David, that are now represented by this small surviving group that have been brought back from exile. It's through these people that God has promised that he's going to send his Messiah, Jesus, and he's going to establish his eternal kingdom. And that kingdom is the everlasting inheritance of his people that's talked about in verse 12. That's why, at this point, in the book of Ezra, which is historically towards the end of the Old Testament, we're getting towards the end of what we know before Jesus comes back, comes for the first time, sorry. It's important the people of God remain strong and pure, untainted. The danger was that if they mixed with other nations, they'd be tempted to join in with the worship of idols, and they'd be led into further sin. There'd be a danger that they'd be diluted by the influence of those other people, and that they wouldn't be the distinctive people of God. So at this point, at the beginning of chapter 9, the leaders have recognized this problem, the impurity within the people, and they've brought it to Ezra. Now, Ezra's reaction to this news can teach us quite a lot about a correct response to sin. We might expect him to immediately jump up and try and do something about the sin, or maybe to challenge the leaders as to why they haven't done something about this themselves, why they haven't noticed sooner. But actually, his first response is sorrow and mourning. He tears his clothes, and he rips hair out of his head and out of his beard, and he just sits, appalled, in a heap on the floor. He's reacting as if he's heard of a death. That's how strong it is. And he doesn't just sit there for 5 minutes and then get up again. No, he sits there, appalled, all day. His reaction is so strong that it provokes a crowd of people to gather around him as he sits mourning for the people's sin. Ezra's deeply affected by the sin of the people. He understands how much their unfaithfulness grieves God and damages their position as God's people. And so Ezra's natural reaction is grief as well. Now, I've felt particularly challenged by this week as I've been preparing, because I know that I very rarely grieve over my own sin, and even less over any other sin I see around me. And I wonder, are we affected by sin as much as we should be? See, it's all too easy for Christians to know we're forgiven for the things that we do wrong, and so to be a bit casual about sin, and casual about the way we react to it, whether it's in our own lives or in the lives of people around us. Without understanding how much sin hurts God and how guilty we are because of it, we can't fully appreciate how magnificent and wonderful and merciful his grace is when he forgives us. One of the distinctive things that should be true about us as God's people now is we should be more aware of sin and its consequences, both for us and for those people around us. And we should be praying and asking God to make us more aware of sin. So we need to be more like Ezra, be more affected by sin, our own sin, each other's sin, brothers and sisters, Christians together, and also sin we see around us in the world. Ezra knew God through his word so well that he understood the terrible nature of sin. And so his natural reaction was to be affected by it. And we can see how much he's affected by it if we look later on. Chapter 10, verse 6, if you just look down there. This is later on when he's finished confessing, which we'll come to in a minute. But when he's finished talking to the people, he then withdraws privately, And he continues to mourn. He doesn't eat. He spends his time mourning over the people's unfaithfulness. So this reaction, this grief over sin, isn't just for a public show. It's a real, honest, true, private grief that he's feeling. So that's our first point. We need to be aware of the impurity that is in us and around us. And our second point, we need to then confess the sin that makes us impure. So a proper understanding of sin and its consequences should lead us to confession to God and acknowledgement of our guilt before him. So the second thing that Ezra does in reaction to the people's sin, back in chapter 9, verse 6, is to come in confession to God on their behalf. This isn't a prayer asking for forgiveness. It's pure confession and acknowledgement of their sin and also of God's grace. And it's not restricted to this specific situation they're in now about the Israelites intermarrying. Ezra's looking right back through their history, tracking their record of sin and guilt before God. And the consequence of the Israelites' sin in the past has been that God's allowed them to be attacked and decimated as a people by foreign kings and empires. They've been humiliated, they've been forced into slavery for other people. And in verse 13, Ezra attributes all these things that have happened to them to their sin and their guilt. He's aware that they should have been completely destroyed in the past for their unfaithfulness to God. And he's also aware that now they deserve to be destroyed completely for breaking God's commands again by not remaining pure, by intermarrying with other nations. So being aware of the nature of sin and understanding what we deserve because of that, because of our guilt, that's what should lead to confessing those sins to God. All sin is rebellion against God, and all sin deserves to be punished. But we've got to recognize that it's only because of God's grace that we're saved from that punishment that we deserve because of our sin. So even as he confesses the people's guilt, he numbers himself with them as he acknowledges what they deserve, Ezra's aware of how gracious God has been in not punishing them as much as they deserve. Now the word remnant, you may have noticed when we were reading that, is repeated four times through this passage, emphasizing how God has protected his people, even though they deserve to be wiped out. Instead of destroying the nation completely, he's preserved them through their time as slaves in exile, and he's given them a new chance to have a fresh start and rebuild themselves as a nation. So confessing our sins to God is something that Christians should do as we become aware of our sin. We must acknowledge and understand that because of our sins, we deserve to be punished. And it's only through God's amazing grace in sending Jesus to take that punishment instead of us that we're saved from it. So what should make us distinctive as God's people is that we're aware of our sin and what we deserve because of it. And so we can start to begin to appreciate the great gift of forgiveness that God has graciously given us. So when we've identified and recognized this impurity and we've confessed it and we realize how much grace God has lavished upon us, we've then got to take action to be pure and distinctive. We've got to be aware of our privileged position as God's people. We've been forgiven our sins. And that should be what drives us to obey God's commands and be distinctive for him in the world. So at the beginning of chapter 10, moving on, Ezra is praying and confessing publicly in the temple. And again, a large crowd gathers around him as he's confessing on their behalf. And his weeping and sorrow, it moves the crowd and prompts them to weep over their collective sins as well. So again, Ezra is leading by example. And rather than demanding some action himself, it's actually the people, specifically this guy Shechaniah in verse 2, who recognize their unfaithfulness. But they also recognize the hope they've got that God will be gracious towards them again. The hope that they have a future if they can do something about this impurity. So it's the people who encourage Ezra to lead them in taking action to deal with the sin. They commit to support him in dealing with the problem in accordance with God's law. So there's a bit of action, there's a proclamation goes out, and 3 days later, all the men in Jerusalem gather together and sit down outside the temple. Now, it paints here quite a gloomy picture for us. Not only are they all greatly distressed by the situation and the occasion and what's brought them together, but it's also the rainy season, and they don't really like the idea of getting wet while they wait for these things to be dealt with. So they decide that they're going to get a council together to deal with it one person at a time. And the solution that's proposed here to deal with this problem, the problem of the impurity of the Israelites, the solution to make them a distinctive people was to separate themselves from those people around them. And that meant divorcing the foreign women they'd married. So a group is organized to investigate each case individually and to deal with them one by one, the men who had married foreign women. Now, this obviously isn't an easy situation. Although divorce was permitted in Israel at the time under extreme circumstances, divorce is always something that God hates. And it's always an indication of hard-heartedness on the part of the people. But we've got to remember the unique position of the Israelites at this point in history and how important it is that they are distinct, holy, and pure as a nation. So in this case, the breaking up of the marriages, although painful and hateful to God, is the lesser of two evils. Now, the situation for us living after Jesus has come is different for us as God's people. The New Testament is clear about this, that if a Christian is married to a non-Christian, they should seek to stay with them if it's at all possible. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, has something to say on this. If you can see that. He says, "To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" So in the situation where either the husband or the wife becomes a Christian, they should stay with their spouse if the non-Christian partner is happy to continue with the marriage. But if that's not possible because the non-Christian doesn't want to stay married, then the Christian partner can agree to separate, because God wants us to live in peace and not in disagreement. But where a marriage can continue, though, the Christian partner should be hoping and praying that their spouse would also become a Christian. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter gives us some more instructions for this. He says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." So the Christian spouse, whether it's husband or wife, should be a witness to their non-Christian partner through the way they live and through their attitude to God. But there's also a wider application of this for all of us. As God's people, we're called to be distinctive and pure in the world. And Jesus made this point in chapter 5 of Matthew. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people put a lamp, light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand so it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and they may glorify your Father in heaven." So Christians should stand out in the world like salt stands out in food, like a city lit up stands out on top of a hill, like a lamp that gives light to a whole house. We're called to be distinctive and different. And the reason we're called to do that is so that people will give glory to God. But if people are going to give glory to God because of us, two things have to be true. We've got to be distinctive and pure so that people can see that we're different from the world around us. But also, they've got to know that the reason we're distinctive is because we serve God. So let's look at those two things in reverse. We've got to be known by the people around us as Christians. We've got to take opportunities to tell the people that we believe in and that we follow God, so that when they notice that we're different, that we're distinct, they know why, and God gets the credit and the glory. So, do all the people that you work with, study with, drink coffee with, play sport with, meet at the school gates, share lifts with, sit at the pub, your family members, do they all know that you're a Christian? If they don't, then they need to. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all go around with big badges saying, "Hello, I'm a Christian," that we wear all the time. But we do need to make sure that we take opportunities to tell people that we're Christians, that we serve God, and to be clear about who we are. So if someone asks you Monday morning, "How was your weekend? What did you get up to?" Tell them that you were with your church on Sunday. And make an effort to mix your non-Christian friends and colleagues and family with your Christian friends whenever it's possible. So then, what does it mean for us to be distinctive? The Israelites' big issue was that they were diluting their witness to the world through intermarrying with other people. And as God's people now, we're also called to be distinctive. But how we live out this distinctiveness is less specific. We're not one nation. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says this. He says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols, for we are the temple of the living God. Paul's making the point that as Christians, we are the temple of God. God lives in us by his Holy Spirit. And the temple of God can't have anything to do with idols. We can either worship God or idols, but not both. So although in this passage, Paul isn't directly addressing the issue of marriage, we should see from it that a Christian and a non-Christian are fundamentally pulling in different directions. Christians, as temples of God, shouldn't seek to become one with people who worship idols. So if you're currently single, this has particular implications for the spouse that you should choose if you do marry in the future. In fact, the most important thing that you should consider in a partner isn't their appearance or their interests or their personality, but whether they're a Christian. In order to reduce the temptation to compromise your purity, it would be wise, if you're currently single, to decide now, in advance, what sort of person you would consider marrying, and then let that decision influence who you go out with and who you consider as a partner. But there are other things that can compromise our purity. So for all of us as Christians, to be pure and distinctive means that we worship and serve God, not idols, not like the world and other people around us. So these idols could be lots of things: money, fame, celebrity, success, outward beauty, nice things, the latest gadgets, power, and lots of other things. Those are the things that the world lusts after. They're the things that the world worships and the world makes central and most important. But if we're distinctive, then people should see that although we might have some of those things, and there's nothing wrong with some of those things, they're not our focus. We should be seen as those people whose primary focus is on God and serving him. So we should be aware of situations that might tempt us to compromise our purity and our distinctiveness as the people of God. And we should look to avoid them if necessary, so that God may be glorified through our distinctiveness in the world. Now we need God's help to do all of these things. It's only through his power that we can seek to be pure and distinctive. And it's only through him that we can live so that he is glorified. And we must pray continually for the strength we need to meet the daily challenges of living this distinct, pure life for him. So let's summarize. 3 points. First thing, we must recognize our impurity. We've got to allow the Bible to illuminate the sin in our lives and help us to understand how it grieves God so that we can be more affected by it. Number two, we've got to confess that sin that makes us impure. We've got to understand what we deserve because of our sin and so recognize how wonderful God's grace is in forgiving us and not punishing us as we deserve. And number three, we need to take action to be pure and distinctive. In God's strength, we must seek to live out lives of worship to him and to stand out as God's people for his glory. Right, let's pray to close. We won't sing, we'll just pray. Just a moment for you just to think about those things, and then I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, we see from what's happening in the time of Ezra with your people how vital it is for us to be pure and distinctive in the world. Father, we thank you for the way that they dealt with that sin, And Father, we pray that you would help us to recognize our impurity, to bring that before you in confession, and to seek to live pure and distinct lives in whatever situation we're in the world, both individually, but also as a church. Amen.